Morning. We're going to delve into the book of Ephesians this winter quarter, and we're so delighted. I think it's called the High Sierras of the New Testament. It is full of wonderful theology, teachings about the character and the work of God in us. And I'm just anticipating a wonderful time. Even the 14 verses we have this morning are so rich, we could have spent the whole time in those 14 verses. But I'm going to give you a little bit of background before we begin, like I usually do. We're going to be in Acts for a little bit. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit down to fill us and fill this room and this teaching with your presence and your strength, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, that you would take these words, Lord, and they would have their perfect place in us to bring us in line with you and what is going on in heaven. Lord, we thank you that you are active, that your purposes have never wavered, that in every situation on this earth, even the situation in Haiti, Lord, you will work good out of it for those who know you and on behalf of the world, Lord, because the Christian call is sacrifice. The Christian call is death unto life. So, Lord, we pray for those who are ministering there that you'd strengthen them. We pray for those who have cried out for you in all of this despair, who wonder why their lives have been spared, that you'd be nigh unto those that are of a broken heart. And, Lord, we pray that you would open our minds and hearts this morning to the vast riches you have for us in the book of Ephesians. I pray you would be honored. We thank you for this praise and glory to your name that just comes through these pages, that we were saved for this. And Lord, we pray we'd latch hold in a new way, that we would abide more deeply and richly in these truths and in your character, in your very person. Thank you for your goodness to us. We praise you this morning. Amen. The book of Ephesians is written by Paul, who was first called Saul, born in the area of Cilicia, which was a Roman area north of Israel, way up. I'm not going to go into all the map stuff, but it's like a horseshoe when you would see Syria and Lebanon, then Turkey, which is where Ephesus is kind of the other side of that horseshoe. Cilicia is the Roman area above Lebanon in that horseshoe. And it is a rich area, a trade route. He was born in Tarsus, and he is a tent maker. And by this, I mean, even the Latin word Cilicia is for this kind of wool, black goat's hair that comes from this region. They were so famous for making the cloth that all the tents were made out of. And you can imagine the world lived in tents. I mean, a lot of travel and everything that was done. It was the L.L. Bean of the ancient world. And that is the trade he was brought up in. He was born a Roman citizen through his father, who had been made a Roman citizen. And yet he was raised a strict Jew in the sect of the Pharisees, which are the most conservative end of Judaism. At about 13, Saul goes to Jerusalem to study under the great Gamaliel, who is a wonderful teacher, the grandson of Hillel. And he is directed, taught over and over again, the deep truths and rabbinical teachings of Scripture. When those men were trained, it wasn't just Scripture they learned, but all the add-ons, so to speak, the Mishnah, the teaching about the teachings, they held in equal regard. And to some degree, it led them into heresies. But for a lot of it, it was foundationally true. This was the sect that did believe in the resurrection of the dead. But they were very, very heavy on legalistic rules in order to please the Lord. And we see Paul struggle against this in his own character throughout his life. He was called from the most strict order. In every way he writes about himself, he kept the law flawlessly. Now, that wouldn't just be the Ten Commandments. That means all the add-ons of the many, many, many rules that the Pharisees and Sadducees had added onto the Word of God. So he was a goody-goody in the ultimate sense. And yet, what happens when someone strives so hard to be perfect is they judge others according to their own light, which they think is great, okay? But it really isn't. It's our own pitiful little beam. But we can puff ourselves up when we think we have kept that which we have approved. And that's why setting any rule is kind of dangerous for us, because if we're really good at keeping them, pride is right behind it. If we're terrible at keeping them, then we fall into this I'm a terrible person thing. That's why faith is such a better solution in the Christian faith, of trusting that which Christ did and fulfilled in us as being the absolute perfection. So Paul comes from a quest of perfection to the reality of perfection seen in the face of Jesus Christ. His is that journey, and his writings are powerful. Where we might think in human sense that it would have made a lot of sense for the Lord to have made Paul the apostle to the Jews, because he was trained in Jerusalem. He went through that seminary. That is not the Lord's pleasure. Instead, he sets Paul aside for the Gentiles. Now, some of that makes sense in the sense that he was raised in a Gentile trade city that was a trade route well known, and he knew Greek. He was trained as well in Greek as he was in Hebrew. So he, in a sense, did have an edge on, say, Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews, who was a homegrown boy who had only seen northern Israel. He had not been trained in Jerusalem, but he had been discipled by Jesus himself. Paul sees Jesus. He's the only one of the later people who show up in the book of Acts, in the first generation of Christians, who actually has a physical manifestation of Jesus to him that is post the ascension. And that story is when he leaves after the stoning of Stephen in the early part of Acts, Stephen being a Greek believer in Jesus, a Greek Jew, because after, let me just give this little backdrop, after the Babylonian captivity that later ended up in Persia, when the Jews returned and were predicted to return, only about 50,000 returned. The rest were scattered out into the world. And so there were pockets of synagogues all over the known world. And so these people had come for Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell on the early church. And then they took the word back out. Some stayed and became congregations in Jerusalem. But after persecution began, after the murder of Stephen, the church is sent out. They flee Jerusalem, and it's just sort of thrown out into the world. So when we see Paul in missionary journeys come into areas and go first to the synagogue to preach, it's often not totally on ears that have not heard the name of Jesus. That story of him has gone out. But it has been just sown a little bit. Paul brings the scripture. Paul wields the sword of truth with the power of the Holy Spirit, and it penetrates myth to truth and shows them what the reality is. Always, his practice is to go to synagogues first when he finally goes there. To back up a little bit, after the murder of Stephen, this Hellenistic Jew, who was a deacon in the early church in Jerusalem, Paul gets permission, takes letters from the authorities in Jerusalem to go and take captive those Jews that are now following Jesus that are in Damascus. He's a zealot for bringing this cult under wraps. He hates it. So he leaves, and on the road to Damascus, he is accosted by Jesus. The men with him see only a great light. It blinds him. It knocks him down. And Jesus speaks to him, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And the "me" meaning Jesus is in his people, in his church. To have persecuted the church was personal to Jesus. It was as if you were doing it to himself. So he saves him, and he says, "I've saved you for this. You'll be my spokesman. Go into this town." Well, when he rises, he's blinded, and he waits in fasting and prayer in Damascus for a few days. The Lord sends Ananias, a quivering, shaking believer there who has heard of the reputation of Saul, reminds the Lord, "You don't really want me to go see him. Haven't you heard about him? He's the one who's persecuting us." And the Lord sends him. And the first word that Paul hears is "brother, brother Saul." He puts his hands on him, and these scales, things like scales, fall off his eyes, and he can see, and he's baptized. And God sets him aside to suffer for the name. He has no idea how much suffering will be in front of him. many beatings and scourgings and starvations does he experience in telling the gospel of Jesus. It begins his life as a believer. Instantly, he begins to train. People are a little afraid of him because of his reputation, but quickly, he's preaching. He sees the scriptures line up like a chiropractic crack. Once he has seen Jesus and knows it, Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. There was nothing strange or cultish about this. This was not somebody had a dream that thought this, and we saw this, and we found this in a closet. I mean, things that people make up. This was according to things you could never have fulfilled unless you were the anointed one. And so Paul preaches from the scripture to those, always the name of Jesus everywhere he goes. He makes three journeys. On his third journey, he actually finally comes to Ephesus. But I want to tell you the story from Acts. We're going to go to Acts first, if you turn with me. Acts 19. On another time, he wanted to go to Ephesus, but the Lord prevented him. Wasn't the time to go there. So he circumvents it and goes. He stops briefly there on his second journey, but doesn't stay. The third journey, he returns. And this time, he stays for 3 years and ministers there. Let me tell you just a little bit about Ephesus, and then we'll begin to read this chapter. It's a major, major Roman city, one of the biggest, like Alexandria, not as big as Rome, but just a giant city of trade. It's on the Aegean Sea, and there was a bay that had been created by the Romans at the edge of a river. The sea is actually 3 miles away. They dredged in from the river and made a bay. And Ephesus was beautiful, and it was built on that bay. They had an enormous temple to Artemis, the goddess Diana, that was, 4-foot pillars, giant, 60 feet in the air, 100 square yards. This was the most giant. It sat 25,000 people in their arena, and the ruins are still in good shape today. They are there. Beautiful places to discuss. It was much, much bigger than the Parthenon. It was a huge edifice, the temple was, and they were known on their coins as the temple keepers. So in the pagan world, this was a holy city in the sense that it housed that, somewhat like we might see with Islam today, Mecca, or something of that strength. You know, every single place where there's a great edifice where they go, it has holy names to it. This is what happens in religion. The place becomes a significance rather than the one that's being worshipped. And in pagan practice, all the celebration around it, all the bells and the whistles and all of that that goes with it, kind of creates a false glory. The glory of Rome was like that. Those beautiful scarlet robes they wore, the shining stuff, the plumes. The way they did things was magnificent. Those kind of big words used. And here comes this little missionary who is preaching Jesus, who has been crucified by the Romans, with power of the Holy Spirit. The glory that Paul will speak and teach us about is the glory from within that much supersedes any worldly glory or pagan way. So when he comes to this town, he's finally prepared by the Spirit for their time. This is a city later referred to in the book of Revelation and warned against because of unbelief. This is a city that John inhabited as one of the elders of the church, the last of the disciples. Probably, tradition says, Mary is buried in Ephesus, that he took care of her till her death. This is the church that many, many strengths came out of in the early first part of Christianity. Great teachers. But Paul is sent to establish this on top of what has been begun. So I want you to just hear the word of the Lord in Acts 19, and I'm going to do this quickly because we have 14 verses in Ephesians to cover. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's the picture. He immediately comes. There are believers there. He wants to know if the Holy Spirit is active. If they have received what the church has received in Jerusalem and in Antioch, that the teaching has been completed. If you'll remember, the Holy Spirit fell during the Feast of Pentecost, and it was a fulfillment as much as the coming of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the living Spirit of Jesus who comes into the church and abides with us until our taking to be with Him or His coming to us. And forever. It is the living Spirit of Jesus. So He wants to know, are they indwelt? Or is this a group of beliefs that they're ascribing to, He being an expert in that? There's a big difference between believing something and being well trained in it and having that life actually within one. And so He asks them, have you received the Holy Spirit? We don't even know who He is. We never even heard of this. Well, this means that the word that they had heard, these disciples and followers, was the teaching of John the Baptist, which had been vast. Thousands had come and repented under John the Baptist to turn from old ways toward the Lord for His coming. They believed that, but they had not received all of Him. They were believing it only with the head and not with the experience of the heart. This is also a Pentecost, what we're seeing here, into the Roman world, so to speak. This is a new work that is beginning. And so we see what happens. What baptism? He goes immediately to that. What baptism did you receive? Because He's obviously seen that many believers are still just under John and do not know that the Christian life is lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. This should be discussed among you today, not in fear, but in the fact that it is possible to move through this life in our own power and miss the deep joy and power of God in our lives. When we are not prospering, in every way the Lord has blessed us in spiritual blessings from above, what is stopping that? Are we His, or are we asking Him to just empower our little agendas? Make my life better. Make my children better. Make my husband better. And we pray for other people to get better. Don't we do that a lot? We want to better them up. And that is really not what prayer is for. It is for wisdom and strength, and that eyes would be opened to the vast love of God. His love is transforming. It's transforming through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we go through dead times, it's an appropriate question to say, am I operating in the old, like just following rules? Or am I walking in the Spirit where daily this is new? And this is a reproach for all of us to wonder about. Lord, am I walking in You or not? This is in the practical end of this. But this is a real historical event, what happens here. Let me go back to the text. We receive John's baptism. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. That's what John did. On hearing this, in other words, they're saying, Paul's telling us that what John's baptism was to believe on the one that was coming, but what he's bringing is he came, and now he sent his Spirit. So there's a full gospel with it. It isn't just still going to happen. It's happened. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came to them. This is impartation. The Spirit that abided in Paul went through his literal hands onto the people. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. They were about 12 men in all. Sound familiar? So here's a whole new set of men in Ephesus now believing in Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, this is a big province. This is a big city they're coming in and out of for trade and business and learning. This is a lecture hall. Probably he taught in the hot part of the day rather than the cool. But this is a major civic building, and he's daily teaching about Jesus. He does not split the synagogue. Those that believed in Jesus had to leave the synagogue to follow him. There became churches, groups that were collected around the Lord himself. It wasn't just that they were able to stay. I don't know that they didn't also attend synagogue, but they did not try and make synagogue church. They became followers of Jesus. And the Spirit operates differently in the church than in a synagogue. And so we're seeing the birth of the church in Asia in this endeavor. And it's begun with strong teaching, strong biblical truth, where he is proving through the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus' teachings are totally in line with rabbinical teaching, from the golden rule all the way through our practices of being kind to the stranger and the sojourner. This was rabbinical teaching that Jesus was not outside of. The only thing different about Jesus' teaching was that he was the fulfillment of it. He was the anointed Savior, the one they could trust in to have their sins finally and at last and forever taken away, past, present, and future sins. That the living hope was Christ himself. This was the core of Paul's teaching. God did extraordinary miracles, verse 11, through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. This is just like Jesus, when he would walk through, and even if they caught the hem of his robe, they were healed. Such power was in Paul, and on him, and in him, that he was doing extraordinary miracles. This is in the miracle category. We don't often do this. We don't just think our coat is going to hit somebody and they're going to be well. Paul was not tooting this. This was just happening. People were responding. I think the powerful piece of this testimony is that his words were so full of Jesus and about Jesus' ability over all evil that people had trust in God for the impossible. They trusted God for the impossible, because how possible could this be about Jesus, raised from the dead, testified to by more than 400 who had seen him? This is still that generation seeing it. This is as if, I heard this years ago, but if Dwight Eisenhower had been shot and rose from the dead 3 days later, you know what I'm saying? It went out. The news went out. How many people saw him? Well, maybe the Capitol building saw him. That would be powerful enough to change the world. This is what was happening with the testimony of Jesus. He had been seen for more than 2 months, off and on by vast groups of people, small groups, larger groups. They counted on him being real. Paul had seen him on the road, knew him to be Jesus. Who are you? He had said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He had no apology. Nothing in him wavered. And this power went out because of his strong abiding and Christ's abiding with him and use of him to all the Gentile world, the sent one to the Gentile world. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to fast through this because we have more to cover. And Paul wins on this. I'll read the whole thing. Back to 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now, this was one of the works of a priest, but they didn't know that they had any place of this. They're the sons of a priest. The power that they see in the world today is what's happening with that fellow Paul. So they just decide they'll just latch on to him. They'll have some more victory here than they will in their traditional ways. You'd think in a sense the Lord would have said, well, at least they barred me a little bit. I'll bring it home. But no, 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 there is no halfway with Jesus. We're either his or we're not his. We minister in him or we do not minister in him. So here's what happens. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding, because demons have superpower. This was terrifying. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. But you did not call on his name unless it was for the right reason. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. These are public testimonies of repentance, of moving from really walking in the devil's ways to moving in the ways of God. No more this, but this. They took repentance extremely seriously, a turning from this and doing this. This would be a good prayer for us as we begin this new year. Lord, let us take our repentances seriously to turn from something and towards you. If it's your mouth, your tongue, yield it. Present it daily, a living sacrifice to him. Whatever it is that holds you or holds me, we yield to him. It is not that we will make ourselves better and better every day in every way. It's that we will give ourselves more into the work of the Lord for what his work is for us. Good works he's prepared in advance for us to walk in. It's an abiding life, a joyous life, a life of fullness. After this had all happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. So he moves on. Then he comes back. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius had made silver shrines of Artemis, that's Diana, brought no little business for the craftsmen. This is a hideous statue of a woman with about 50 bosoms all over the front of her. It's a fertility instrument to fan lust. It's like living pornography kind of thing. It's the symbol of it. It was for fertility and it was for good sex. That's what they said about it. And prostitution was huge in the Roman world, particularly here in Ephesus. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Now again, remember that even their money says keepers of the temple. This was one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple was. So these are huge fighting words to fan the flames of those who are in support of Artemis. "When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Articus," these are Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, "and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing and some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted all in unison for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, 'Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven?'" This was the myth. "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet, not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in the legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. So God protected Paul, the gospel teller, and the two that were right in the midst of it, by good governance, by using in the fullness of time even Roman law to protect these missionaries, these who were standing for the truth, that side by side, the lie and the truth could go. Remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. Don't jerk out the tares that the enemy has sown in right alongside the truth. Wait. At the end, the angels will reap. The end result, God will do the separating between wheat and tares, sheep and goats. He alone will judge that. The gospel is telling, it is the release, it is the truth. People can choose to believe it or not believe it. They can never be forced to believe it. And by that freedom, we give other faiths their freedom, the same freedom. We do not force our way, but present. But we do present. There is nothing wrong with being verbal about our faith. We give the same to others. Now let's move into Ephesians. This is the letter that Paul writes from prison some 7 years later. He also writes the book of Colossians during this time. I'm going to read this first from the Amplified Version because there's so many words. You need to know this about Paul. He wrote a majority of the books of the New Testament are written by Paul. And when he writes, remember, he was raised with Greek as a first language and Hebrew. They were side by side. And so he is a scholar. He's also studied vastly. When he uses words, they are specifically the color, the word for what he's saying. This particular Bible, the Amplified, takes the Greek word and spreads out the different meanings in parentheses next to great theological words. So I'm going to read those words along with it. If you write that down, the Amplified Bible, it is a great resource for you in studying this. You can find it online under gateway.com or crosswalk.com. Any scripture you want, you type it in, put which version, you can put Amplified and you can see it that way. Copy it off, keep it with you during the week. It's a great way to delve into the meaning of these words. The first part we're handling today is Ephesians 1 to 14. We're going to be talking a lot in this book about the praise and glory of God, being saved for the praise and glory of God. This is a great theme for us in 2010 to learn. It's a great theme for the rest of our lives, that what we do is to the praise and honor of Jesus Christ. And in fact, his work has been to that end. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle, a sent messenger, special messenger of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, by divine will, the purpose and the choice of God, to the saints, the consecrated, set-apart ones, at Ephesus, who are also faithful and loyal and steadfast in Christ Jesus. I love these words, faithful, loyal, and steadfast in Christ Jesus. You all, our tendency, and I want to just say this as an aside here, our tendency when we read scriptures, particularly the letters that are teaching us great deep truths about the Lord and applying them, giving us commands and directions, is somehow to become so individualized in hearing it that we forget it's for the whole church, that we're a part of a great body. Here he speaks to the individual believers. And what he is ascribing to them is not perfect living, not being well-rounded in Christ, okay, not things that we, not having been sin overcomers better than everybody else. What he ascribes to them is that they are faithful, loyal, and steadfast in Christ Jesus. That is one who says, he alone is Lord. That is where I go with my sin. That is who I live unto with every bit of my being. That is who I want to be shaped by and to worship. We belong to that together, we who call on the name of the Lord. May grace, God's unmerited favor. In other words, we didn't deserve this great favor of Jesus Christ. May grace, God's unmerited favor and spiritual peace, which means peace with God and harmony, unity, and undisturbedness, be yours from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What is coming to us this morning is grace and peace. While this is a common greeting in Greek letters, it has much more depth in the letters of Paul. It is these words for grace and peace which Jesus used. It is these kinds of gifts that are forever gifts, that are given from God. It was his idea to us. Favor and undisturbed peace. He is not ruffled. He is not disturbed by us. He knows what we're going to say before we even say it. He knows the last breath we'll take and the first one. He knows all the in-between and has chosen to die for us while we were still sinners. We have peace before God to come to him. When we are disturbed and we come to him, we can ask, Lord, what is this? It's in us. It's not in him. It's that we are not aligned with that. And so what is in the way? And we confess sin and get aligned. But towards us is peace and grace because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is paramount to remember at the beginning, that God is not saying, ooh, they sinned with that. I'm no longer going to be gracious to them. I'm no longer going to give them peace because they just misbehaved. It happens, but it happens within us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. It is the work of God to write on our hearts as believers in Jesus the law of God. It is no longer exterior, but interior. So that when we sin, we know it. We know something's amiss. When we come and we don't have peace, it's because of something in us, not because of God's attitude towards us, because what Christ brings is sufficient for all of it. Are we laying hold of it and applying it? May blessing, praise, laudation, and eulogy be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual, given by the Holy Spirit, blessing in the heavenly realm. This is a mystery. We are here now, but we are also seated with Christ in the heavenly places. God, who has no time, sees us complete in Christ and ruling with him. We have that relationship to draw into our proper sitting with him based on his work, not on ours. Our faith is that what Jesus Christ did on our behalf was more than sufficient for our sin and the whole world's. That what he promises is true. And when we lean into those promises and claim them, Peter writes, we partake of the divine nature of God because we're really drawing on the truth of Christ himself. It's the abiding life. Even as in love he chose us, actually picked us out for himself as his own, in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, consecrated, and set apart for him, and blameless in his sight, even above reproach before him in love. In other words, we were picked. I'm not going to say, I like you, I don't like you, I like you, I don't like you, in this phrase of we were picked. God, knowing the end from the beginning, has chosen who would choose. It is a balance of the two, but we are chosen. Make no mistake, we were chosen, and we belong, and all, he wills that all would come and be chosen, meaning choose and therefore receive the embrace that's extended. You can't have a hug when only one is reaching. You can reach and reach and reach. But unless one receives the reach, there is no embrace. That's what faith is. We reached back. He chose us for the reach. He knows who will reach back. He has both foreknowledge that he saved us and sovereignty that he saved us. This was his plan to save mankind. There is one Savior. It is Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man. It is the man, Christ Jesus. For he foreordained and destined us to be adopted, revealed as his own children through Jesus Christ in accordance with the purpose of his will, because it pleased him and was his kind intent. He wanted to show us in Christ so that we might be to the praise and the commendation of his glorious grace, favor, and mercy. which he so freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. How does this happen? Because when one is saved and receives Jesus, it is to the praise of the glory of God. What you see in the believer, in us, is the work that he is doing, and it is to his praise. You know who you are apart from him. We know who we are the instant our pinky gets slammed in the car door. Our old nature shows up. That is what we're made out of, every single one of us in this room. It is equally true that when we belong to Jesus, what follows what we usually say when the pinky is slammed in the door is, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. I did not mean to do that. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." This is usually what I do. "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. That's not what I meant to say." Actually, it erases the pain for about 10 seconds because I'm so much sorrier for what I said than the pain that was caused by the car door. Why? Because Jesus Christ lives in me. His Holy Spirit is at home in me, and this is not the way he talks. This is not the way he acts, and I feel the check. So do you. To the praise and glory of God, the angels go, "Ah, sorry about the finger." Okay? But to the praise and glory, even in the suffering, you all, this is where his grace is shown. We need him every day. We just don't know it until we really think we need him. When things are really bad, we know we need him. We needed him just as much when things were good. We are abiding in him. His life is in us, flowing through. It flows the richer when the need around us is great. It's flowing in Haiti. There'll be great stories that they tell. It is flowing. The greater the need, the greater the grace. Going out through those who belong to him, to his praise and glory. In him we have redemption, deliverance and salvation through his blood, the remission, the forgiveness of our offenses, shortcomings and trespasses in accordance with the riches and generosity of his favor, which he lavished upon us in every kind of wisdom and understanding. He lavished on us practical insight and prudence in Christ. If we lack it, go to him. He says if we ask for wisdom, he will give it, but we must come believing. We come believing that all of that wisdom and prudence is in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't doubt yourself. It's a waste of time. You're a loss. You don't have to convince anybody that you don't deserve it. You don't have it on your own. It is well known, or Jesus would not have been sent. When we come before him, we say, "Lord, here I am, lacking, and you have the grace, the wisdom, the practical insight of what I should do. What is the best thing to do in accordance with what heaven approves, not what man approves?" It must match what heaven approves. And God brings this about. I'm going to stop now so you have a full time to discuss, and we'll pick up with verse 8 next week. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your living word, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you died to save us, were raised from the dead, and sit seated above, that you sent your Holy Spirit to baptize us into your body, to live in us your ways, to be our constant and dearest companion, counselor, and teacher. Lord, I pray for our fellowship. Open hearts to one another. Make us teachable, pliable, and strong in our convictions as you teach us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.